Well, brethren, as we come to the Word of God, open your Bibles to Psalm 25. We return to this psalm, a psalm that I confess I had thought I would preach through in one sermon. A psalm that is in so many ways just what my own heart has needed to hear over the last 4 weeks or so. Psalm 25, a psalm of David. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Remember, O Lord, your compassion and your loving kindness. For they have been from of old. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your loving kindness, remember me. For your goodness' sake, O Lord. Good and upright is the Lord, therefore he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. Not some of the paths of the Lord. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct him in the way he should choose. His soul will abide in prosperity, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he will make them know his covenant. My eyes are continually toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me. Do not let me be ashamed, for I take refuge in you. Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. Well, I would remind you once again of the circumstances in which David finds himself in, circumstances that become clear to us as we read this psalm. He's a man who is undergoing physical affliction. It's coming by the way of his enemies who are round about him and who desire to do him harm. On top of that is David's own consciousness of his own guilt before the Lord. Guilt because of his sin against God. And so he has the weight of an outward affliction, and then added to that weight is the weight of inward guilt, the consciousness of his own waywardness. On top of that is the fact that David feels his own insufficiency to sort through the details of his current outward affliction and inward understanding of his own sin. And so he cries out for wisdom. He needs to be taught. He needs to be instructed. He wants God's ways to be imparted to him so he can walk in them. And it's a wonderful thing that in the midst of his trials, in the midst of his anguish, and in light of his own sin, what David says is, I need to be instructed by your truth. I need to understand your ways. I need you to help me sort through the confusion that I'm in the midst of and the confusion that I've created for myself and my own inward insufficiency to deal with it and to traverse through it and to maintain a right attitude and to have right desires and to have a righteous disposition in the midst of it. That's what David is crying out for in this psalm. It's really just wonderful. Now, the whole of the psalm, he exhibits a heart that is conscious of his own great need. There seems to be in him a spirit-produced self-repudiation and a spirit and grace-enabled humble reliance upon God. He just really comes to him in all of his need and says, "You have all that I need." And so he begins just pouring out his heart before God and saying, "Meet my need. Here's my argumentation in regard to my need. Here's my condition. Here's my sin. And here's my confusion. And I need you to fix it all." And brethren, that's the heart of David in this psalm. It's just a wonderful heart. He also exhibits a heart of expectant hope in the Lord. An expectant hope that is expressed in the language of consistent, patient waiting upon the Lord. Multiple times in this psalm, he speaks of waiting upon the Lord. And as we come to this last section of the psalm here in 16 through 22, our major heading is this. It's our final heading of this psalm. Let us learn to consistently wait for the Lord. That's the broad exhortation. There's going to be more specific exhortations brought in the exegesis that follows in 16 through 22. But the broad heading is, let us learn to consistently wait for the Lord. You'll look there in verse 21b. He says, "For I wait for you." To wait on the Lord expresses the idea of confident trust in the Lord. And I want us to see that waiting upon the Lord does not indicate passivity before the Lord. Waiting upon the Lord is not simply just a kind of, well, I'll let go and just let God. In fact, we're going to see that it is quite the opposite in regards to what David does in the very midst of his waiting, or what his waiting looks like, or what his waiting might produce. In fact, one of the primary components of patient, expectant waiting comes bursting forth in this psalm for us. Expectant waiting will be accompanied by passionate pleading. And that's what we see here in this psalm. To wait on the Lord, according to Kidner, is to accept His time and therefore His wisdom, end quote. Brethren, if we want to see the particulars of what accepting God's timing and submitting to His wisdom looks like, we really could just reread the entirety of this psalm and take careful inventory of two particulars. One, we would see a man who is conscious of his need for deliverance, for forgiveness, and for instruction. And so he goes on crying out for it. And that's the second thing that we would see. We would see the how of his waiting. That is what his waiting looks like. In other words, the psalm shows us what waiting will give forth to. He is waiting by praying to God and trusting in God's good purposes and wisdom. He's waiting by going to the Lord and leaning on the Lord for all he needs and persistently and eagerly seeking to apply all that God has to say to him about how he should be thinking and living in the midst of his trouble. For when he cries out to God, "Help me, teach me, instruct me," it is not just so that he can become smarter, it is so that he can live smarter. It is so that he can live according to God's ways. And so he is ready to be instructed and he is ready to act based upon that instruction. That is part of what waiting upon the Lord looks like. To wait upon God, we might say, is to have the eye of faith turned towards Him and to be willingly submitted to His perfect providentially plan, to genuinely listen to His all-wise instruction, to faithfully ask for His gracious pardoning mercy, to trustingly allow for His agenda and schedule for sanctification, and to anticipate His ultimate deliverance. But brethren, one thing waiting is not, it is not passive. It consists of drawing near to God. It consists of pleading with God. It consists of a consistent praying to God, a willingness, an understanding, a desire to be taught and to implement what has been taught, and a continual running to Him for forgiveness. We see waiting fleshed out for us in an example in Scripture. We see it really fleshed out for us in a particular circumstance that we see in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You know, Paul is providentially afflicted with a thorn in the flesh. We don't know for certain what this thorn in the flesh really is. If you say, "Wait a minute, I know for certain what this thorn in the flesh is," that's okay. I don't know for certain what it is. I might have an idea of what I think it might be, but I don't know for certain, and that's why I say it that way. But he does have a thorn in the flesh, and we know at least three things about this particular affliction that Paul is undergoing. First, this thorn in the flesh is, in the kind providence and goodwill of God, graciously ordained for Paul's good. So that's the first thing we know. We would see that if we turned to 2 Corinthians 12. Second, we know that the thorn in the flesh, although being graciously used by God, was maliciously prepared and performed by a messenger of Satan. So first, in the kind providence of God, it's going to be used for Paul's good. Second, Satan is really seeking to afflict Paul and use it for his harm. Thirdly, this thorn in the flesh that was brought into Paul's life by Satan in order to harm him, but is providentially ordained by God to help him, is an undesirable, unpleasant, in fact, tormenting affliction. Now, that is to say, it is very, very real and it is felt. And Paul's desire is that he would be delivered out of it. In other words, he's not saying, "What a joy, what a wonderful pleasure it is, what a great experience it is in my current affliction to know this tormenting pain." And so I want us to understand that as we think through this example of what it means to wait upon the Lord. Now, with the facts of Paul's affliction stated, Paul writes of his response. What is his response in the midst of his affliction? And I think his response helps flesh out what it looks like to wait upon the Lord. He implores the Lord. He goes to the Lord. If you know trouble, if you know trial, if you know various afflictions, where you want to turn is to the Lord, and you want to run to Him, to plead with Him, to pray to Him, to unburden your burdened heart before Him. And that's exactly what we see Paul doing. In the first place, he recognizes his own inability to deal with the situation himself. And so he goes to the one who can handle it. He goes to the one who is all wise and who is all powerful and who does enable Paul to handle various sorts of difficulties. And so with a posture of grace-produced dependence, he pleads with, he beseeches, he begs God to remove, to get rid of, to relieve him of this thorn in the flesh. It's not pleasant. He wants God to take out this splinter, as it were, so he no longer has to experience the pain that it is causing. And he's answered by God that what he desires by way of the deliverance that he wants will not be granted. It won't be granted according to what Paul thinks he needs. But it will, God will answer his prayer in according to what Paul really does need. God wants to teach him that his grace is sufficient. And so Paul will not receive deliverance from the thorn in the flesh. But I might say that he will receive a certain type of deliverance, the deliverance of grace that will strengthen him to persevere with the thorn in his flesh. And that grace will magnify the strength of Christ, as the thorn manifests the weakness of Paul. This trial of affliction will teach Paul to wait for the Lord all the day long. It will teach him to magnify his own weakness, that the strength of Christ might be made known. It will teach him to be patient with what the Lord is doing in his life for his good, even though in the midst of it, what Paul still desired was to be rid of the pain. That's what he pleaded for. That's what he asked for. Paul must learn to look outside of himself for enabling grace that will produce submission to God's will, reveal his need for daily divine assistance and instruction, and to anticipate with expectant hope and resolved patience for the deliverance which he ultimately one day will know. Brother, the reason I bring up that example of something of what it looks like to patiently wait for the Lord is, if Paul needed to learn it, then I can take a bit of comfort from that. Because apparently Paul needed to be taught with affliction, with trial, with pain, to wait patiently on the Lord's wisdom and the Lord's timing for the deliverance that he desired. So that's an example of patient waiting upon the Lord. Well, brother, sorry, I got some ice in here. What we want to do now is from Psalm 25. I want us to flesh out more of what this waiting looks like. In Psalm 25, beginning in verse 16 and 17, I want us to see that he waits for grace and he waits for release. He waits for grace and he waits for release. What David wants in verse 16 is God to show him favor. We see that there, turn to me and be gracious to me. And then you would see, for I am lonely and afflicted. What he is saying is, really, I want you to manifest your favor to me by revealing to me your friendship and your compassion and your care. I want to know your nearness. I'm lonely. I'm by myself. And I need to know you are with me. And I am afflicted. I want you to look upon my affliction with a caring heart. I want you to turn towards me and I want you to demonstrate your favor in showing to me compassion. You might even understand it. Just deal gently with me. Come and let me know you're here and let me receive your caring hand. I want to experience. I want you to turn to me and I want you to show me your good care of those whom you care for. And as David here begins to just pile on his requests, something with what we could see, though we're taking it a bit more slowly today, we could see it as a rapid fire pleading, really kind of just rehearsing all that he's already asked. He begins here with where we ought to begin each and every day of our lives. Turn to me and be gracious to me. This is what I need. I need your favor. And I need you to extend grace to me, O God. Grace for the day. And that's where he begins. We need to know the soul-comforting and galvanizing truth that those who turn their hearts to the Lord discover a God who will turn His heart towards them. The lonely and afflicted find a willing friend and comforter in God when they genuinely run to Him for it. Those entangled in sin and genuinely seeking to put to death the deeds of the flesh will find restorative grace and progressive sanctification from God's gracious hand. Those who are in need of wisdom will find a God who generously and graciously and liberally bestows wisdom. Those who are weak will find that He has a gracious supply of strength. And if we'll just come to Him, if we'll just come to Him in all of our need, He will be to us all that we need. That is what He has sworn to be for us and to us. And so if we will just plead with Him, turn, come and be gracious to me, we will find a God who does just that. That's His heart, brethren. That's His disposition towards sinners like you and me. And it's really just quite amazing. We turn from Him so often, and yet there He stands, willing for us to turn back to Him and willing to show grace to us if we will turn to Him in prayer and in genuine faith. He will turn to us and be gracious to us. That's the heart of God. If you'll seek Him, you will find Him eager to give grace. The troubles of life may be enlarged, and the sins of our hearts be excessive, and the foolishness of our own wisdom filling up our hearts with confusion, as is the case with David here in this psalm. But if we'll turn to Him, God's grace is abundant, and He is abounding in loving kindness and truth, and He is ready to be gracious to us. Brethren, it's a marvelous truth that God turns towards sinners. We ought to take heart that that's the case. It ought to amaze us every time we come to a verse 16. And say, how can a sinful man even ask such a wonderful request from God? And yet we can. It's a marvelous thing that David does. And so we ought to take hope that if David can ask, we can ask. And we ought to ask that God would turn to us and be gracious to us. When we are lonely and when we are afflicted in all of our troubles and all of our difficulties, no matter how small or how big, we ought to turn to Him and plead with Him to turn to us. There's just a largeness and a liberalness to God's grace, and it comes to us in a variety of ways. I would just remind you that for us is a sympathizing high priest who extends a comforting and restoring grace, pardoning and cleansing grace, guarding and preserving grace, and ultimately exalting and glorifying grace. He's just in the business of showing grace. That's what He does. And really, we can see in the Word of God over and over again, picture after picture that reveals to us a heart of grace turned towards His people. His Word reveals to us a God who found His people in a howling waste of a wilderness, who encircled them and cared for them and guarded them even as the pupil of His eye. It speaks to us of a God who has a gracious disposition towards His people, a gracious disposition towards His people, even as a father towards his children. He just picks us up and He carries us on His shoulders. He puts us in His arms. He desires our very best. He's not stingy. The picture of God being a father who desires to give to us good gifts. He desires to give you good. What a thought. What a soul heartening. We might as well even say, warm, fuzzy feeling thought. That He wants to give us good. That He wants to do us good. That He wants to bestow grace. He speaks in terms of being a jealously loving God when He speaks of us. The Word of God pictures for us over and over again these various pictures, such as God as Father, or God like a mother bird who would just gather us in under His wings and protect us and comfort us, feed us and nurture us. It shows us His heart. Oh, how I long to just to gather you in as a mother hen under my wings. And we can think of example after example, not just in the Old Testament, but also in the New, of how Christ handles sinners. You know, I'm saying this off the top of my head, but from my own reading of the Scripture, you know the sort of sinners that Jesus is not gracious towards? Those who continue in their hypocrisy and will not turn to Him and confess their sins. But to my recollection, as I think through the gospel accounts, when someone comes confessing their adultery, when someone comes confessing their wayward, sinful hearts, when someone comes in genuine faith to the Lord and says, "This is what I am and this is what I need," you know what? He's gracious. That's the heart of God. That's the heart of Christ towards sinners. We need to know that. David apparently understood that. And so even in the midst of his various struggles that are probably being brought about because of his own sin, he can still cry out to God, "I just need you to turn to me and be gracious to me." Because he's seen over and over again that God has been gracious to his people. And brethren, let me just remind you of one more thing about his grace. There's an objective to His grace, and that objective has been won by the blood of Christ and guaranteed by His ongoing intercessory work. And that objective is this. It is ultimately to bring us out of every distress. It is ultimately to deliver us out of every troubling confusion, every difficulty, and every sin. And to deliver us into a tearless, griefless, painless, everlasting, wonderful, and joy-filled existence with Him. This is the aim of His grace, and it is born out of and sped along by an infinitely gracious God. He wants us to be in glory. And He wants us to continue to turn to Him and ask Him to turn to us and extend that grace, that we might make it there. And if we do, it will be all and only by His grace. Secondly, He wants us to learn, and David learned, to wait for forgiveness. Verse 18. "Look upon my affliction and my trouble and forgive all my sins." Continues here to fire up this request. And I just want you to note it again. In the midst of his pain, in the midst of his sorrow, in the midst of his heartache, in the midst of his troubles, David has not forgotten who and what he is. In the heat of the moment, with the need for deliverance out of his circumstances, and even as he is in the very midst of the righteous act of crying out to God in prayer, he is still conscious of the fact that he is a sinner. He isn't an innocent victim. He recognizes his own sin in the midst of an already confusing and difficult and trying circumstances. And he recognizes that his own sin in the midst of those is only compounding and straining and stressing the situation. And I want us to note carefully the second element of David's pleading and David's waiting, because it reveals a right heart while we are waiting upon the Lord. Through the entirety of the psalm, for that matter, the Psalter, David doesn't ever seem to forget that his greatest need is to be forgiven. A need that runs even deeper and greater than his need to be delivered out of his troubles. David wants freedom from his troubles, but what he wants even more than freedom is forgiveness. There is a sincere desire that God would place him out of the reach of his troubles, but he does not fail to remember that even as a man after God's own heart, what he still needs right now in the moment is pardon for his iniquities. Our natural man is strongly inclined towards self-sufficiency. We might say that as justified sinners, we should especially and increasingly be conscious of the reality of our own depravity. And yet the very tendency of our hearts is to think just the opposite. The tendency of our hearts is to think better of ourselves than we really are. We assign to ourselves better circumstances than we deserve, better treatment than we deserve, better joys than we are experiencing, and a better life than we currently have, and act as if we deserve better than God is currently giving us. Quite frankly, we think that we have merited some sort of favor and goodness from God. And yet the only thing that you and I deserve, the only thing that you and I have ever merited for ourselves, the only thing that we have ever warranted is the righteous indignation and judgment of God. Brethren, we deserve hell. You and me, unbeliever and believer alike, sitting in these pews today, we deserve hell. That is what we have earned for ourselves with all of our good doing. With all that we have ever done and all that we have left undone, that is what we have got for ourselves. That's all we ever could earn for ourselves. It is when we believe that we deserve better than this that we begin down a slippery slope of a self-glorifying agenda. As Christians, may we never, ever, ever think that because our position has changed, that is, because we have been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son, that therefore somehow that means that our posture should change. We look to a God who is gracious, not to a God who rewards us because of something we have done or something we think we are. We plead grace and grace alone. David has the right heart in the midst of his trial. He recognizes he is a sinner in need of forgiveness. We may one day sit at the table of the redeemed, but it's not ever because we deserve to be there. It's because another died to make sure that we would get there. It's all of grace. And so the amazing, wonderful reality of there being now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus is all the more stupendous when we realize, when we accurately understand that we actually deserve to be condemned. Don't ever think that you've come to a place in your life, no matter how young you are, how righteous you are seeking to be, or how old you might be, how long you've walked about, don't ever come to a place in your Christian walk that you feel like you can begin to confess sin less. In fact, I would argue that if you're growing in the Christian life, it will be accompanied by becoming increasingly aware of the reality that you are currently far worse than you ever thought you were. Than you ever thought you could possibly be. You should be growing in grace. And if you want to know if you're growing in grace, what will accompany it is a deeper realization that you have much further to go and much more that needs to be forgiven than you ever could have even imagined was possible the first hour you believed. The closer you get to God, the more unlike Him you will realize you are. That is just the reality of how it is. When we stand before the holiness of God, we see how wretchedly far gone we really are. And then it makes His grace all the more amazing. And it makes it all the more amazing that we can just turn to me and be gracious to me. And brethren, don't ever get beyond, as it seems that David has not, at least at this point in his life, for crying out for mercy, pardoning mercy, because I am a sinner. And as you saw earlier in the psalm, not only was, because he asked for God to not remember the sins of his youth, but also his transgressions, likely indicating his current transgressions. Don't ever think that you've come to a place where you can confess sin less. The day's coming, and it'll be a glorious day. But on that day, you will no longer need to confess sin, because you will be saved to sin no more. I want you to note also that David waits for God's protection and deliverance. Look upon my enemies, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. What David is asking for here is not that God would, you know, kind of do a survey of the earth and say, yeah, there's one of David's enemies. Interesting. Chose that outfit today. Oh, he's really after David today. It's not just the kind of the acknowledgement that David has enemies. Again, just as he would ask God to look upon his own loving kindness, he's asking God to do something. He's asking God to act. He says, look, and what he means by look is, I want you to protect me from them. Those who are many and who hate me with violent hatred. I really want you to deliver me out of their hands. Whatever that looks like, whatever that means, I want you to spare me from my enemies. We've already seen him pray that in verse 3. As he lays hold of the promise of God that those who trust in God will not be ashamed. And so he asks that God would come to his rescue. He wants protection and deliverance. In the midst of his difficult circumstances, in the midst of his own sin and foolishness, he awaits for God to do what God has promised to do. Guard my life. Guard me from further acts of foolishness and from further sin. Guard me from getting further into the mess I've already gotten myself into with these enemies surrounding me. You can think of times in David's life when he did that. He sinned against God. That brought about some very undesirable circumstances. Perhaps we could even think of Absalom. And you could even hear David praying in the midst of it. Don't allow me to make any more poor decisions. Don't allow me, Father, to see my enemies rejoicing over me because of their hatred, nor because of my sin. Tend this little weak and struggling sheep. This is the idea of guard, preserve, tend, keep watch over me. And really, that's really just the disposition of his heart throughout the whole psalm. That's how he comes. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in you. My eyes are turned towards you for protection, for deliverance, for forgiveness, and for instruction. I wait for you all the day. I love it that he said, I wait for you. I'm ready for you to come. My eyes are continually toward the Lord. I want us to take note of David's reliance upon the Lord as he continues to wait upon him. David is very aware of his own perilous circumstances. He's aware of the persecution that he has received because of his own sin. And David is conscious that he does not have the ability to get himself out of it. And so he just comes to God with all of his need. And in this great difficult place, he comes to God. And because he comes to God, he's ultimately in the best place possible. He's praying. He's aware of insufficiency. He's looking outside of himself and up to God for all the answers. He's living, as Kidner says, and as we heard a few weeks ago, by the deeply rooted conviction that man must live by the help of God, not by his own wits. And you see that once again as he continues to fire up these requests. Look upon my enemies. I can't deal with them, for they are many, and they hate me with violent hatred. Guard my soul and deliver me, and do not let me be ashamed, for I have taken refuge in you. Again, he brings back this principle that those who take refuge in the Lord will not be put to shame. And so he's hoping in that reality. Waiting, as we have acknowledged, is a humble, reliant submission to an all-wise and benevolent and always gracious God who perfectly orders our days. But waiting and contentedly and confidently and reliantly upon the Lord does not mean that we cannot or that we should not continue to run to Him, beseeching Him for what we need. You see, through the whole psalm, David is still asking for deliverance. He asked for deliverance, he's asking for forgiveness, and he's asking for instruction. And he keeps asking for it. And so waiting does not mean that we ought to give up on the asking. And I know I began with that, but I want to emphasize it again here, because that's what we see. He keeps crying out to God, "Here I am with my troubles, and I'm bringing them to you. I'm content in my circumstances. I'm seeking to be patient. I'm seeking to live as you've called me to live. But please, I want to be delivered out of them." And as a reminder to God, and here's a reason I take refuge in you. You're my God. I know your heart is turned towards me to do good. David, in some sense, has come full circle in his pleading. He's back to pleading the very promises of God as they relate to his own protection. Brethren, I want you to see also that waiting means waiting for integrity and uprightness. David there in verse 20, guard my soul. I'm sorry, verse 21, let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. He wants preservation, and he understands that a whole and genuine heart, rather than a divided and hypocritical heart, will have a preserving effect on his life. He understands that an upright heart that hungers and thirsts after righteousness rather than a crooked and wayward and double-minded and straying heart will have a keeping and steadying influence on his life. And so he prays to God as he's waiting. Not only do I need you to turn to me and be gracious to me. Not only do I need to be delivered out of my afflictions. Not only do I need to have my sins forgiven. But what I need in the midst of all my troubles is that I need integrity and uprightness. Here again, it comes back to the instruction. I need to be taught. I need to be led. I need you to send your good spirit to lead me on level ground. What I desire is to be sound, is the idea. I want to be complete. I want to be whole. I want to be steadfast in this life. I want to have a heart. I want to have a life direction. I want to have a walk that is directed towards you. I want an undivided heart before God and man. He wants there to be a whole-orbed, whole man permeating holiness to his life. That's what he desires. That's what he wants. And I want you to see once again, that's what he wants when he's hurting. That's what he wants when he's in the midst of pain. And that's what he wants when he wants deliverance. They're not mutually exclusive. It's not, right now I just need deliverance. And once I get deliverance, then I'll pursue holiness. He wants it in the midst of it. He understands its preserving effect upon his life. He says, I need to think rightly. I need to act rightly. I need to respond rightly. I need to have my desires conform to your desires. That's what he needs. He wants to be upright. The idea here is he wants to walk through life's trials and troubles as he awaits deliverance with a heart of righteousness before the Lord. Let me walk in paths of righteousness according to your truth. Let me take the narrow way. Let there be no error or falsehood in me. If you'll work uprightness and integrity into the very fabric of my soul, then I'll be preserved. Make me to be straight in my daily dealings. Make me to be upright in my interactions, righteous in my speech, holy in my living, holy and completely yours throughout my days. That's what he wants. That's what waiting looks like. Waiting does not mean, I'll set aside for a period the pursuit of integrity and uprightness. And then lastly, brethren, what I want you to see this morning as he waits for God's redemption of others. You see, so often when we're waiting upon God for our own release, when we're waiting upon God for the deliverance we desire, or the fresh sense of forgiving grace that we want to sense, when we're waiting for Him for protection, or even that He'll teach and instruct, we forget about others. We tend to just focus on ourselves. And note verse 22, "Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles." He desires for God to be gracious to others. In the midst of his own troubles, in the midst of his own sin, in the midst of his own confusion and sorting through it all, what he is thinking about is not just himself, not just his own interests, not just his own needs. He's looking outward and thinking about others' needs. Ultimately, all of Israel needs to be redeemed. Ultimately, all of Israel needs to know your grace, needs to know you're turning towards them in compassion and in that intimate instruction and friendship that you get. All of Israel needs to be delivered out of their troubles. All of them need to be brought out of their distresses. All of them, Father, there's just a heart. There's a heart for others manifested in a right waiting before the Lord. It's not just me, myself, and I, and one day I'll be delivered ultimately. It's I'm here with a group of the people of God, and I want their good as well. And often in the midst of our waiting, that's the very medicine that our soul needs. It just needs to kind of forget about ourselves and start thinking about others. And that's what we see here in David. If we would be more prayerfully and practically concerned for God's redemption of others. And I'm using redemption in its kind of its broadest sense here. God's working in others' lives to bring about their ultimate redemption. Not just their justification, but their sanctification and their glorification. If we would be more prayerful and practically concerned for God's redemption in others' life, we might find that we are actually less concerned about our own troubles. It might help become to us a, if we might call it a small deliverance out of our own troubles. It's best when we're not always thinking about me. A man who waits upon the Lord is a man who waits upon others. That is, serves others. And so we see David here really just instructing us on how or what waiting looks like. It's turning to God for grace. It's waiting for God to deliver him out of his troubles. It's waiting for God to protect him in the midst of his troubles. It's waiting for God to forgive all of his sins. It's waiting for God to work in him integrity and uprightness. It's a waiting for God to redeem all Israel, but it's a waiting that is active. He's actively pleading, and I'm assuming that if he's pleading, based on what I understand about praying, that he really intends on having what he's praying for. And so he's willing to get it. He's praying believingly. And brethren, may it be the case with us as we wait upon the Lord, that we exhibit such a heart, such a self-repudiating, spirit and grace-produced reliance upon God. I want to make sure that we leave this psalm remembering two principles drawn from it. I want you to remember David's praying. I want you to think back over the whole of the psalm and remember David begins with request and he uses reverent argumentation to ground his pleas. Come to God out of all your need and recite to him his promises to meet all your need. That's what David does to begin with. I want us also then to realize David's well-ordered pleading that gives way to well-informed contemplation. In our prayers, we need to learn to contemplate, to think on, to meditate on who God is. And in particular, as we've seen here, who God is for sinners. Remember who he is and how he deals with sinners. And David just does that throughout the whole psalm. For your goodness sake, for your loving kindness sake, remember me. He talks about all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth. He's just reminding him of who God is to him. And we need to do that. when we pray. And then lastly, remember this about David's praying. Well-informed contemplation then catapults David into ardent, rapid-fire entreaty. And that's what we saw in verses 16 through 22, though we took it much more slowly today. He just comes before God and he just rehearses it all once again. This is what I need. This is what I need. This is what I need. He does not give up on praying. There is a persistence to his praying. So first of all, remember David's praying. And then second of all, remember David's posture in the midst of his problems. It's a posture of deliver, forgive, and instruct, because it's I need it all from you and I can do none of it myself. If you've gotten beyond such praying, brethren, you need to get back to the basics. I can't fix my own problems. I can't wash away my own sins. And I can't even think rightly and live rightly in the midst of this life unless you, by the power of the Spirit, because of your gracious disposition towards a sinner, will instruct me, will forgive me, and will deliver me. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have such a God that has turned towards us. We thank you that the evidence of your loving heart was wonderfully and beautifully displayed, has been seen, and that you would not spare your own Son, but delivered him up for us all. Father, we thank you that you have a heart turned towards us. We ask that we would practice what David has practiced in his waiting, in turning our heart towards you and begging of you to turn towards us and to show us the gracious favor that we need. We ask, Father, that we would wait upon you for deliverance, that we would wait upon you for forgiveness, that we would wait upon you for instruction. Father, work these things in our hearts. Help us to practice the praying that we've seen from this wonderful prayer warrior of old. And Father, please grant to us the disposition of this man after God's own heart. Help us to come to you always with all our need, knowing that you can meet all our need. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.